As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. So deal with your servants according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies and hear our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. You'll find that on page 392 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of 2 Kings is between 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, sort of towards the basically the first quarter of the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 4. And if you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the lives of Elijah and now Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings chapter 4. And so we want to read the first seven verses together, and that will be our text for this evening. So 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, we're entering a section as we consider the life and ministry of Elisha where there are a number of miracles. It really is a section of his story that is filled with miracles, and this really begins a section here that will span into the coming chapters of the miracles he did. And each one is meant to showcase the triumphant power of God in a variety of ways over the many difficulties in life that we face. And the first miracle here shows God's power triumphant over a poor widow's debts. It's a reminder of the glorious truth, I think, of James chapter 2, verse 5. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" This is a poor widow who I hope we'll see is rich in faith and is an heir to the riches of the kingdom that God has promised. And really, it's through this miracle that the Holy Spirit teaches us in a particular way that God helps those who put their faith in him, that we don't put our trust in God in vain. That's the glorious truth that's conveyed in this passage. And so as we think about it, we just want to first consider the widow's cry, the cry that she brings to Elisha, and then think about the prophet's comfort that he comforts her with, and finally the Lord's provision that he blesses her with. So the widow's cry, the prophet's comfort, and the Lord's provision is how we want to think about these things together. Our passage begins with a widow coming to Elisha to present her serious problem. They've had a death in the family, her husband has died, and they are hopelessly in debt. And she tells him they have debts that they cannot pay, and so as collateral for those debts, the creditor is coming, and he's going to take her two sons to be his slaves in payment of the debt. That was not uncommon in the ancient Near East, so this is a situation that would have been familiar to people in debt. The good news in Israel is that that was more of an indentured servitude that would only last for 6 years. You wouldn't be enslaved for life. The downside is that for this widow, that would have been her only means of support, to have these sons to help her, and for them to be taken away even for 6 years was an awful fate to think about. It's a dire situation. They have a debt they can't pay. The creditors are coming to take the sons as slaves. There's nothing that she can do about it. She has little, and what little she has is about to be taken from her. She's entirely helpless. That's the picture we're given as she comes to Elisha. And in her desperation, where does she turn? I think we're meant to be encouraged by the fact that in her desperation, she turns to the man of God. She sets her problem before him. We're told in the passage she's not just any widow in Israel. She's the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. In Jewish tradition, they believe this man to be Obadiah, the man we met earlier in 1 Kings, who hid prophets of the Lord during the reign of King Ahab. You might remember that he protected about 100 prophets, and the speculation is that he had to pay so much to support these 100 prophets while the land was in a terrible famine, that he essentially bankrupted himself supporting these other prophets. It's an interesting idea. I'm not sure we get that exactly from the passage. We can't be sure who her husband was exactly. There's only one thing the passage tells us for sure about this man, and it's that he feared the Lord. You notice that she says that to Elisha, and that is how he's presented to us. You know that your servant feared the Lord. You know that he feared the Lord. And that's always important in the Bible, to fear the Lord. That's the calling that comes to us often. But we're reminded that this means he was someone who feared the Lord in a difficult time. It wasn't an easy time to be a God-fearing man in Israel. In many ways, it painted a target on your back to be a God-fearing man. He had been a God-fearer in a difficult time. And I think this is important. She comes not only to the man of God to lay her case before him, but she comes as one of the faithful. And I think the faithful can always have hope in the Lord because of who the Lord is. Right? Even the Hebrews who are having difficulty in the book of Hebrews, those Hebrew Christians, one of the things in all of the ways that they were failing and having difficulties, they were encouraged by the preacher in the book of Hebrews to be reminded that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. We can't merit anything from God by our service to him. But God is not so unjust as to overlook that service. Maybe you can think of Nehemiah at several points, praying about things that he's done and asking the Lord to remember it in his favor, that he is a servant of the Lord. God is not unjust to repay. And I think that's some of the hope that she comes to Elisha with. She comes as one of the faithful, as someone who serves the Lord and is in a family who served the Lord. And of course, in setting this problem before Elisha, who is she really setting this problem before? She's really setting this problem before the Lord, isn't she? That's who Elisha represents. That's what it represents, that she's coming to him. To lay it before him is to lay it before the Lord. And you notice how she lays it before him as a problem for which she has no solution. She just lays the problem before him. I think she doesn't have any idea how this is going to be resolved, but in her desperation, she calls out to the man of God. She has no solution that she's offering. She's just offering the problem, right, without any kind of solution. And I think it's a good reminder for us that sometimes when we don't see any way forward, that is the only thing we can do, is lay the problem before the Lord. Sometimes our problems are such that we don't even really know what we're praying for exactly. All we know is before us is the problem, but we don't have a particular solution to the problem. The only thing we can do is cast our burdens before the Lord. We see the righteous King Jehoshaphat doing that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, in the face of an overwhelming army that they don't have any idea how they're going to be able to resist. He prays and says to God, "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. We don't have a solution to offer. We are laying the problem before you. Or maybe you can think of Mary and Martha doing this when Lazarus fell ill, sent word to Jesus, and the word they sent to him was, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Right? They lay the problem before the Lord, trusting that the Lord Jesus will have a solution to their problem. Oftentimes our problems are like that, especially when they're very serious. We don't really know even sometimes what exactly we're asking for. I don't know if you've ever had that in your prayer where you're praying out of your desperation and you find yourself almost saying, "I'm not even sure I know what I'm asking for here." And it sometimes is the only thing that we can do. But I think this passage helps to remind us that sometimes when that's the only thing we can do, it's still the best thing we can do. Sometimes it's the only thing we can do, it's always the best thing to do, to lay our problems before the Lord. I often think of that wonderful passage in Exodus where God's people are crying out to the Lord in the midst of their slavery. And we're told in Exodus chapter 2 The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What does God know? Everything, right? He knows what to do and how to do it, and he has the power to do. And I think the encouragement that Moses gives us there in Exodus chapter 2 is their cry came up to God, and God heard them, and God remembered his covenant promises to them, and God saw them in their affliction, and God knew what to do. And of course, what did he end up doing? He brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, rescued them from that iron furnace. It's a reminder to us that sometimes we can't see the way forward, but our God always can. And laying the problem before him is always the best thing that we can do because of who he is, because of what he's capable of. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 reminds us we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that God's people have? It's Christ. It's Christ our King, as we heard this morning, quoted from Hebrews 7, 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is all she can do, is to lay the problem before Elisha, before the Lord, but it's the best thing she could have done. And the widow's cry is really answered by the prophet's comfort. Notice how Elisha responds to her in verse 2. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? What shall I do for you?" I think we're meant to see this as Elisha expressing his eagerness to help her. How are we going to solve this problem? What are we going to do about this? That's his approach to this. I think we're meant to see this as a very encouraging sign that this prophet, the man of God, when she comes and lays the problem before him, says, "All right, what shall I do for you? What do you want the Lord to do for you?" It's an encouraging indication that this prophet, this powerful prophet, is willing to help. And I think we're particularly meant to see this in contrast to how Elisha greeted the wicked king Jehoram when he came looking for help. If you remember back to the last chapter, the army was lost in the wilderness, hopelessly out of water. They had nowhere to go. They were going to try to fight Moab. And King Jehoram, the wicked king, was convinced that this was all part of God's plan to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat, the righteous king, says we should go see Elisha and see what he has to say. And they go to see Elisha, and King Jehoram wants to ask him about the will of the Lord. And Elisha says to him, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father. Go to the prophets of your mother. Go talk to them. What do I have to do with you?" You remember what he goes on to say. "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." What do I have to do for you? That's what do I have to do with you? That's how he greeted this wicked king. And I think we're meant to see what a difference there is in how he greets this righteous widow. She may not be a king. We don't even know what her name was. But when she comes to the Lord, the word to her is not, "What do I have to do with you?" The word to her is, "What shall I do with you? What shall I do for you? How can I help you?" What a contrast that offers us. What encouragement she could draw from that, that here is the prophet of the Lord and the powerful representative of God who is eager to help in the midst of her need. He has regard for her in a way he did not have regard for the king of Israel. And why does he have regard for her? Because she has regard for the Lord. And so she finds the Lord eager to help. Right, that's why we see this close correspondence between God and his prophet. We're reminded that his expression of his eagerness to help is also an expression of the Lord's eagerness to help. That the Lord is eager to help this woman. That's in part why we sang Psalm 68, to remind us of who God is. it wonderfully reminds us in Psalm 68, 5 and 6, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. This is who God is. He's a God who is eager to help, particularly eager to help those who have no other help. The father of the fatherless, the protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. That's who he identified himself to be to his people, the defender of his people, but particularly the defender of the poor and the helpless. Deuteronomy 10 reminds us, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. It's also why we read Psalm 146 together, which reminds us that the Lord watches over sojourners and he upholds the widow and the fatherless. This is who God is. And what a wonderful thing to be reminded, not only that this is who God is, but for this widow to hear she has access to him. That she finds his man, the man of God, eager to help. Because God is a God who is eager to help. And it's a wonderful reminder that the faithful always have access to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can always call on our Heavenly Father with confidence, trusting that promise that was made in our baptism, that he will be our God and that we will be his people. If we've been baptized, we never have to doubt the fact that we have access to God. He's made promises to his people. He stands by those promises. We heard it when we go through the baptismal form. It's always a good reminder for us, not just to see a covenant child given the sign and seal of the covenant, as wonderful as that is, but it's a reminder of the promise that's been made to all of us, that God will be our God. That no matter how far we stray from him, even if we fall into serious sin, we can always have confidence that when we call to him, he will be our God. He's promised. He promised that he will be our God and that we will be his people. We always have access to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we turn to him with our issues and with our difficulties, we don't ever have to worry that God is going to say to us, "What do I have to do with you?" Instead, what we find is a loving Father who says, "What shall I do for you?" One who's dearly loved by our Father, who is not only almighty, but always willing to hear and receive those who call on his name. So she had no solution, but Elisha has a solution to offer her. He begins by asking her, what does she have in the house? To which she essentially replies, almost nothing. The only thing I have in the house is a little flask of oil. Sometimes it's translated jar or a pot, but really it's a little flask of anointing oil. That's pretty much all she says she has left. It's almost nothing. I think the impression we're being given here is everything else has been sold off to try to pay the debts, to try to avoid these sons being taken as creditors. And so all she has left is this little flask of oil, and Elisha tells her what she should do. Go out in the neighborhood, borrow as many vessels as you can. Don't borrow a few, borrow a lot, and go back into your house with those vessels, shut the door behind you, and start pouring. Start pouring out that little flask of oil into the vessels. And when one is filled, set it aside and start filling the next one. And that's the instructions she gets. Now, maybe this story is so familiar to those of us who know the Bible well, that you can't be surprised by it anymore, or you just think, yeah, she goes and does what he tells her, fine. But think about how little sense that would make to you, right? If you had a little jar of something or a little bottle of something and someone said, go get the biggest pot you can and start pouring, and once you fill that up, get another pan, you'd almost want to say, do you not understand how volume works, Elisha? There's not enough oil in the flask to fill a vessel, much less many vessels. But you notice she doesn't do that. She doesn't respond that way to the word of the Lord. She doesn't ask any questions. With faith and obedience, she does exactly what Elisha told her to do. She goes in the house. She shuts the door. The implication is she's done all the collecting of vessels. They take the vessels, and they start pouring. And that's when the plan shows God's miraculous provision for them. The prophet's comfort is to give her a solution, and the Lord's provision that comes to her is everything that she needs. She starts filling and finds that she fills one and then gets another one and keeps filling. And finally, she's in the process of filling one and she says to her son, okay, this one's almost full. Go get me another one. He says, we don't have any more. We filled every pot we have. And then we're told that the oil stops flowing. It's a miraculous amount of oil that is given to her by the Lord. I read a number of commentators suggesting that the oil stopping is kind of a disapproving note. And I found that there were some people who kind of took the tack of saying, you know, if only she'd had more faith and gathered more pots, she would have had more oil. And then they try to spin out this kind of application of, you know, your faith has to be big enough to get enough pots. I think that's entirely wrong. I don't think that has anything to do. I think the implication is she got every pot she could find, and the Lord filled up every single one of them. And the reason the oil stopped is there were no more vessels to be had and nothing more to be filled. The Lord filled the fullness, everything she had. There's nothing wrong with what she does here. The oil stops because there's no more pots to fill. She got many pots, not a few. And I think even if you wanted to try to push that idea, which I think, again, is wrong. You can write that down in your notes. I think it's wrong. The point that comes out clearly is she not only has enough oil to buy her sons out of slavery, she has enough oil for them to live on for the foreseeable future. That doesn't sound like the act of someone who's disobeyed. That seems to me to call to mind the fact that she did exactly what she was told to do, and the Lord filled her to fullness. She responded to the word of the Lord in faith and obedience, and the Lord provided and filled everything she had to the point where she was able to pay off all the debt she had and also live on the proceeds of what she had left. That's how the Lord works. And again, I think we're meant to see the generosity of the Lord. Remember when we had seen the Lord providing water for the army in the wilderness, remember how God had said, yeah, you come to me because you need water. I'll give you all the water you need. You won't see wind or rain, but I'll fill this valley with water. But you know, that's too trivial a thing for me to do. It's too small a thing for me to do just that. So I'm also going to deliver Moab into your hands. Remember when God said, just to meet the need you think you have would be something I can do, but that's too trivial to just meet your need. Isn't he doing the same thing here? What would she probably have said? What I really need is to get my debts cleared. I don't think she imagined in her wildest dreams that not only would the Lord clear her debt, but remove any danger of her becoming indebted in the future by giving her more than she needed to provide for herself and for her sons without ever having to risk being a debtor again. And that's what God does for her here. He shows his generosity. He provides more than what she even might have thought she needed. Beyond what she could have thought or imagined. But notice that the Lord doesn't just provide for her material needs, he provides for her spiritual state. How this must have strengthened the faith of someone who was already faithful. Right? She came as one of the faithful, right? She begins with faith, seeking the Lord in the midst of her emptiness. And she acts with faith when the Lord gives her a word. She does what God has called her to do, and she ends with faith. And I think we see that in the fact that when she has all this oil, she doesn't just on her own motion go out and sell it. What does she do? She comes back and asks the man of God what she ought to do with all this oil. Do you notice that? She does what she's told to do. And then when she's filled, she comes and tells the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on the rest. She began with faith in her emptiness, and she ends with faith even in her fullness. I think it's significant that she doesn't just go off and do with the oil what she wants to do. She returns to the man of God to ask him what she ought to do. She's still seeking the Lord's direction. She sought the Lord's direction in her emptiness. She seeks the Lord's direction in her fullness. And here too, I think, is a wonderful statement about her faith. The Lord has strengthened her faith through this. He's made her faith stronger. She's seeking his direction even when you might, from an earthly perspective, say, all my problems are solved. She still comes and seeks the Lord. And I think there's a great lesson for us in this as well. It can be easy in our desperation and emptiness to seek God's direction. When you're desperate, when you're empty, there's no other choice. right? There's nowhere else you can go. There's nowhere else you can turn. And we can find ourselves doing that, can't we? Sort of treating, we put prayer almost like in a glass case that says break in case of emergency. And we go to God when everything is falling off the rails. And now I really need him because I have really no way forward. And then it can be sometimes easy when things are going well to forget that we are just as much in need of God's direction when things are going well as when things are going poorly. She needed God's direction every bit as much in her desperation and emptiness as she needed it in her when she was happy and filled. And she understood that and did that, sought the Lord's direction. I think we see him strengthening her faith in that. And so this might just be a poor, nameless widow of Israel that we don't know much about, but she shows great faith, great wisdom, a faith that really is to be emulated, just as much interested in God's direction in her fullness as she was in her emptiness. And she seeks his direction, and he shows what she ought to do and provides for her needs. And in this, we're not just reminded that he provided for her physical needs and he provided for her spiritual needs. We're reminded just how much the Lord cares. We're reminded just how much the Lord cares about his people's needs. I think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit has put this story right next to the story of an army getting water and a victory over a massive enemy. When God did big things for his people, to then put this story right next to it. To remind us that God is not just concerned with the big things of life and the big difficulties of his people, but he's also concerned with the relatively small details of our lives. And I think that's something we need to remember sometimes too. You can occasionally feel like, I don't know if this is a big enough thing to bring to God. You ever had that where you're dealing with something and you think, this is a relatively small question, this is a relatively minor thing, I'm not sure I want to trouble the Almighty about it. We can sort of think, you know, God is there for big things. God is a big God. He can do big things, and maybe that's the things that he's the most concerned with. Sure, God is a God who gives armies water in the wilderness. God is a God who has to give victories to armies. God thinks in those terms, kings, nations, armies, geopolitical conflict. That's God's business. Or we look later in chapter 4 and say, to give the childless a child or to raise someone from the dead. Those are the kinds of big things that God does. And I think it's wonderful to remember God does do big things. We heard beautifully this morning, God deals with the biggest needs of our lives. He's rescued our souls from hell. He's rescued us from that kind of debt that we could not pay. The debt we owe to God's justice that we could never extinguish on our own. We were enslaved to the devil, that lifelong slavery. That was what we were freed from by the blood of the Savior. He is a God that is concerned with the big needs of his people's lives. He's met the biggest need in sending his son to die for our sins, but that doesn't mean he's not concerned with the small things, with the basic things. I think it's wonderful that not only is he concerned with kings and nations and armies, and not only is he concerned with the childless and raising the dead, that right here in the middle, he's concerned about the debts of one poor woman. One poor nameless woman whose identity we don't know. God cared that she was in debt. And God miraculously provided for her. God is not just a God who cares about saving souls. He's a God who cares about serving daily bread. Because he loves his people and knows that we need big things from him just as much as we need little things from him. And that's why in this connection, I think one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible, you can argue with me later if you want, that's fine, but I think one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible about how the Lord cares for our little needs is found at the end of John's gospel. When Jesus appears to his disciples for the third time, when there's nothing that they can really think to do, so they're fishermen, so they go fishing, and they don't catch anything, and remember Jesus tells them to throw their net, and they catch a huge haul of fish, and they come to the shore, and what is waiting there? Jesus is getting ready to serve them breakfast. He's been cooking breakfast for them. And that, to me, is all we need to know about our Lord. that they find him there ready to serve breakfast. Because the Lord who's there has risen from the dead. This is not Jesus, the suffering servant who washed their feet. Right? This is the risen Lord of glory. This is the one who's come back from the dead, who's been enthroned by his Father, crowned as king over all, who's blessed forever. And what is he doing? He's making them breakfast. The risen Lord of glory, the king, is making breakfast for 7 hungry fishermen. We sometimes think of him as the suffering servant, but then he's in glory. Now he's the vision you see in Revelation. But you know, the vision you see in Revelation is still the same Jesus. The same one who's willing to do big things for his people, like save their souls, and do small things for his people, like cook them breakfast. He's willing to do the big things. He's willing to do the little things. There's no task that's too low for him. And why is that? Because he loves us. Right? God cares about the big things that were affecting Israel because he loved them. And he cared about the debts that this widow had because he loved her. And because he loves us, there means there's nothing too big for him to do for us, and there's also nothing too small for him to do for us. He'll do it because he loves us. That's who our Lord is. He does great acts of service. He dies on a cross. He provides water to thirsty armies. He also cooks breakfast for hungry fishermen and cancels the debts of a widow. That's who the King of Glory is. There's nothing too big or too small for him to do for us. And what we often find is the real problem is our view of him is too small. We don't think of him as he's revealed himself to us in his word. That's also a good lesson for us to not be ever the kinds of people who say, that's too small for me to do. One of the things we learn about the King of Glory is that if there's nothing too small for him to do, for those who love him, there's nothing too small for us to do for those who love him. Yes, we should try to do big things for our brothers and sisters when they need big things, but we also all need a lot of small things. And there's a lot of small things that we do for one another. And what we can learn to do is to show that same eagerness to help that our Lord shows us. The God who, when we come to him, says, "What can I do for you?" To strive to be those kinds of people, to imitate Christ in that way, to show the same kind of love that Christ showed his disciples on that shore as their breakfast cook, and the same love that Elisha shows in his name to this widow who's in debt. God, give us a heart to be like our Lord, that we might, in the big things, show the love of God to our neighbors and be willing to do that also in the little things. And so follow our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for the King that you've given to us, who is the great King over all, blessed forever, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who has conquered death and holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands, and yet is also willing to serve and serve not just in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation. May we think often of the way you cared for that poor widow, canceling her debts and giving her what she needed through the oil. May we think of that breakfast that Jesus cooked for the 7 hungry fishermen and remember that that's the King we serve, who loves us and cares for us. How thankful we are, Father, to know that when we come to you in our prayers and our desperation, we always find you saying, "What can I do for you?" And that you are powerful to do all things. By your almighty power that is able to create from nothing and even raise the dead. How that gives us encouragement to call upon you as our loving Heavenly Father and to know that we have access to you through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose for our justification, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. May we live in that hope and may we show your love to the world. Help us in this, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.